Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you can be here and join us as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 1, so if you'd open your Bibles to there. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up so that you can have one to look on as we go through that text. We're sort of in that place where we're going to talk a little bit about previously in the Gospel of Luke so we can catch part 1 and then into what we have for today. And truthfully, I want you to get everything you can out of this. I hope you feel that way too. You've come out here voluntarily. You didn't have to pay the ticket. You didn't have to come and listen. You're looking to be with the people of God to worship God, I think. So in doing that, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Engage in what you hear. I know there's going to be points where you have to kind of get your mind back on things. That's okay. We only hear about 3/4 of what someone speaking says, but try your best. Actually actively engage to focus in. That's important. And try to understand and be a part of these people's lives. Because remember, Luke is writing this book to a person, Theophilus, and he's writing because Theophilus has heard things, and he needs to be made more certain of those things. He's been taught things, but he hasn't been an eyewitness, so Luke is bringing in the voices of eyewitnesses to help encourage his faith and our faith. So when we hear things like the time and place for Israel, start to consider where that intersects with your time and place. Where we hear things like dialogues that God and his messenger are having with people. Consider where you are in those kinds of statements, where you might be. As we see the message that his messengers bring, consider where that impacts your life. You really have to be engaged to have this be more than an exercise in sitting in church and listening for a day, which isn't a bad thing as exercises go, but we really want to engage in what Luke is trying to do because he's using all of this to help Theophilus be someone who follows, someone who's a disciple, which is the end of the mature faith for all Christians, that we're not just looking at church, we're not just looking at our community, we're looking at Jesus, and we're trying to take steps after him so that our path becomes more and more defined by that, the one where all things came from. The one who made all things, and all things are by him and for him. The one to whom all things will return and will be remade into his image or rejected as we've rejected him. So we want to see more of him. We want that complex work that the Spirit does of taking from Jesus and giving to us that we can be more like him. So here's the goal as we settle into that today. We're going to talk about the setting that Israel finds itself in this critical moment where the world turns from people wondering, does the silence of God mean that we no longer will ever hear from him again and that life will just be hard until we die? There'll be a response where God will now begin to speak through a messenger and people will respond. And then there'll be the introduction of this one person that Luke seems to be drawing a temporary focus on, John the Baptist. And he becomes significant because, as I said last week, he's the first prophet after 400 years of silence. If you were having the most important conversation of your life, and you knew it was, everything that person was saying was so critical, and they stopped talking, and were just looking at you for 4 minutes, you would wait. And when they finally spoke again, you would be eager to hear what was said in this most important conversation and voice. For 400 years, Israel has waited. And now they're going to hear again. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 11, read through verses 25, and then we'll head into the sermon time after we pray. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." Let's pray together. Lord, we watch faithful people enter into the holy place of the temple. And God, we ask today that you would make us a place to meet you that is significantly different, that is a sanctuary, that is holy, a place where we find faith, are given grace to see you, and can respond. So Lord, we ask you to do the work that you do to help us there, that gives grace to achieve what we can't on our own, that you would heal our blindness, that we could see you, that you'd free us from the restraints and shackles that we could go to you, and that you would breathe new life into us so that we could live, that our souls would rejoice. Father, tell us again your plans. Point us again to how they center on Jesus, and bring us there again through the power and presence of your Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So here's the setting. Luke has laid out this incredible story. He's bringing us just where he would bring Theophilus to understand. If you've heard these things, you've been challenged by these things, you've been taught these things, he wants us to be sure of these things, not just to leave them as a mystical wonder in the corner. And he brings us into a Jerusalem that is led over by a person called Herod the Edomite. Herod, the king of the Jews, that's his title. It's a title that later will be thrown in mockery on Jesus. Herod's a king who is from the wrong people. He's not the ones who are supposed to be ruling God's people. There were two sons that Isaac had, Jacob and Esau. Esau would lead the Edomites. He would try to steal Jacob from Jacob. He would try to hurt Jacob. The Edomites would constantly be at war. And here we are with an Edomite ruling. And the Edomite will try to kill the son of promise again. This will be the Herod who tries to kill Jesus in his infancy. The Edomite is still doing the same stuff, and he has all the power to be called king of the Jews now. This is not a setting that is making you joyful if you're the people of God. And Herod is a king, but a king on a leash. He's under Roman rule. So the most powerful people in the Mediterranean world who are godless, they don't care about God at all. Actually, one of the things that allowed Rome to build the empire is because they didn't care that way. Here's how I mean that. They said to people they conquered, as long as you submit when we don't have to take our swords out, good. And as long as you give us money, better. We won't have any problem. You do what you want with the God stuff. It was a society that said, if you have power and money, don't worry about the God thing. We just don't care. So you've got a king who doesn't rejoice at the presence of God, who's held on a leash by a people who are just as carnal as you can be, and not only that, have the power to make the world in their image. They own everything. And we come into the city under which that power is presiding over Jerusalem. And this is the heartbreak of the people. This is the city of David, the king after God's own heart. This is the city of peace. And they don't have either. They don't have a king in David's line, and they don't have peace. It's almost like a sore joke that they wake up in Jerusalem and this is it, the city where God's temple is, where people would hear from God. But for 400 years, the people haven't heard from God. How many generations? 8, 10 generations, depending on how you measure those out. Each generation hearing less, just a carbon copy of what someone else remembered, hoping it would stick a little bit, but not God's voice. Each generation getting a little more hard-hearted. Each generation moving a little further from the image that they were made in. Each generation accepting things a little bit more that at one time their grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents would have said, "What are you doing? How dare you dishonor God like this?" 400 years has built apathy, ignorance, and godlessness in Israel. That last prophet, Malachi, he said this in Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is the promise that hangs in the air for 400 years. We're waiting for this one. And we'll know he's coming because someone will come first, a herald, a messenger. He won't be the one we're waiting for, but he'll yell it out. He'll send the invitation. We'll know because this one will say if we're waiting for him. And the focal point, the centerpiece, underneath Rome, underneath Herod, inside of Jerusalem, is the temple. Because the one you're seeking, it says, the Lord will come to his temple. All that prophecy, all that waiting for four centuries is about to become past tense. Do you realize how large this moment is in the history of God and man? This is why Luke focuses on this at the beginning. He says the temple's the right place, and we know now on the other side of this the name of the one for whom they're waiting, the Lord who will appear in his temple. It's Jesus. Make no mistake about it. Who they're waiting for, what Christianity recognizes, what God has proclaimed is Jesus is God incarnate. He is the one we've waited for, and he will enter the temple and eventually be the one who takes all those temple ministries that exist and go on and fulfill them in himself. That temple location. And for the faithful, the temple means so much. When Herod is ruling, when Caesar's over Herod, it's the location that reminds them, orient yourself back to God. Find that place in your world where you find a sanctuary, where you're able to be worshiping. Find those people who are there to serve and minister the grace of God, the priests who are there. Find a place where atonement is made. That's what they found in the temple in these dark days, sacrifices for their sin. Find the place where other godly people gather. That's what the temple was to these people. Yet times were hard. Things had been forgotten. Things got worse day to day, but they weren't alone. They didn't fall into the despair of, am I the last godly person on the earth? They gathered. Find the place where they worship, where it was no longer just sharing how dark things were, the glory of what things could be, a concert of critics. But they turned back to God and said, you're the same. Your value, your worth hasn't diminished because things aren't good for me at this time. It's the centerpiece, the temple. And it's the place where they're looking, if they're faithful and waiting. The messenger's going to come because the Lord's going to show up in his temple. And they wait for Jesus. This is where it's not hard to enter in, because I don't see this as unlike us at all. It's the place where we find people gathering in a world that seems more wicked than previous generations could have imagined. We seem almost bored with the evil that existed in the last generation. We have to invent new ways, novel ways to degrade ourselves and other people. And we gather in places like this. And we seek to hear. We open our Bibles to hear from God. And we do what these people did. We wait for Jesus. And we enter into the holy place. That's where Zechariah is when he has this vision. He's gone in past the courts. This temple is two times the size of Solomon's temple. He's gone past the brazen altar where sacrifices are made, and he's brought the incense and coal to light in the holy place, the center of it all, the place where you're closer than you could possibly be in the world to having a mediation between you and God, a place where you could meet him. You're in the city of peace. You're in the temple. And in the holy place of that temple. The setting tells us that dark rulers and authority are not the final authority, and dark days are not the last day. Zechariah is still pinpoint focused on following faithfully where God is. God's still to be worshipped. If you just list the hard times in your life, you could obscure your vision, eclipse your sense of God, unless you see that he's still calling you and other people to be faithful. You're going to be able to tell pretty quickly if you're a person who worships God or a believer who really worships circumstances. Here's the way you diagnose that. If you're a person who finds you're distant from God when things are bad and close to him when things are good, you love God when things are up. He's a wonderful God who blesses you. And when things are dark and confusing, you blame God. He's distant, he's silent, he doesn't love me, he loves other people more, he doesn't care. We become what the Bible says is double-minded because we don't worship him. He's singular. If we're focused on him, that doesn't change. But we become people who worship the circumstances. We celebrate and give praise and glee when things are good. God's always good. And we mourn and lament and wonder when things are bad. But God is still always good. See, the good circumstances and the bad circumstances are chances to exercise faith in different ways. The good circumstances call us to praise. Amen. We thank God. Thank God. I mean, do you have things in your life now that you need to thank God for and you haven't? You haven't exercised that worship. You need to be pushing yourself in that area. The negative times call us to rely on God. They call us to turn to him and cling to him and say, you know what? These circumstances will not satisfy me. These circumstances are out of my control. This time, this situation, this illness, this money situation is bad. But you are good, and this pushes me towards you. Exercise your faith like these people when times are good and times are bad. That's the faithful old couple. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're the kind of believers that you've seen in churches where you think, I want to be like those people when they grow up. Those older people who glow and they just love Jesus. Things happened and they still love Jesus. I'm still stuck by this couple who was at our church in Pennsylvania. Their house burnt down. They lost everything. They lost all the family photos. Everything was destroyed. And I went up to the guy just lamenting. Oh, how terrible. He goes, oh, right. Because you think my house and all my stuff is just me. God's still good. Don't worry about it, son. Patted me on the back. I think, I want to be that guy. He's comforting me because I don't know how to worship in the midst of his tragedy. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. If we saw these people, they might seem insignificant. He's a priest in a fairly insignificant time among 18,000 priests who are on duty. Literally, 18,000 priests who are on duty. They're old. They don't have children. It doesn't seem a lot of hope. But man, to focus on these two, we understand something. And it's embedded for us in their names. Zechariah's name is God Remembers. His wife's name is My God is a Covenant. These are pictures of faithfulness. In this time of silence, these are the people that God's saying, watch them. When you don't think you're hearing from me, remember that I remember. Don't fall into the trap. Just because it looks bad, just because things seem silent, just because you forgot me, I didn't forget you. God remembers. And let's remember what he remembers. Don't just make stuff up and think, well, it should be good, whatever that is subjectively to me. If God doesn't make that goodness, he hasn't kept his word. No, no. My God is a covenant. That's Elizabeth's word for us. But it's the covenant he's promised, the covenant we're waiting for, the one that centers on Jesus, the one that Malachi called the people to. He didn't just call them to hope things were generally good. He called them to focus on the covenant, what God had promised, what he remembered. All of our circumstances, our own doubts and faithfulness in ourselves are just meant to push us more towards God. And he shows up. There is a response. There is a moment when we move from setting to a response from God. The angel Gabriel shows up. Zechariah is fearful. I don't know what it's like to stand that close to the presence of God. But it seems like men and women in the Bible constantly, when they get close to that glory, even via a messenger, they tremble. There's just something different about that holiness. It seems to make us see our sinfulness more clearly. That's what happens to Isaiah. I'm a man undone when he's close. It seems to make us understand our mortality. It seems what happens in John in Revelation when he says, I fell down as though I was dead. There's such a power to this presence that's different than even the faithful guy is expecting in his life. Even the guy who lives out that God remembers lifestyle. When the rest of the world seems just silent and dark, this guy is still doing all of his work at the temple, all of his work in the priesthood constantly. The dark times call him to keep being faithful. And then the response comes. And he's surprised, even though the time of waiting has been seen before. It's Israel's history. 400 years of silence now, but it was 400 plus years of slavery when the people of Israel were in Egypt. And undoubtedly, people must have said then, God's forgotten. Slavery. This had to be about as dark a day as people could imagine. Being owned, having no freedom, not having an identity, but waiting on God. And in Exodus 2, it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. That's what he's moving for. He doesn't say, he remembered human trafficking was bad, so he addressed that. It should be addressed. It is wrong. But the driving force of this whole thing is the covenant, not what we immediately see as good or bad. And he shows up. Peter tells us today, as we engage in how we're waiting for the response, don't be lulled into a false sense that things aren't changing, that God isn't at work. And in 2 Peter 3, he says that there's going to be many people who are going to start scoffing as the end is heading towards its conclusion, as the culmination of all things in Jesus, the one for whom we wait now for his return, is being loomed towards and we're just waiting towards. And he says, people are going to say, there is nothing. There's no God to wait for. Things have gone on like they've always gone on. People are born, they work, they die, we buy things break, so we buy more things, we pretend we have better things, but we don't, and then we die. Like, this is it. This is my depressing day, right? You're born, you live, you buy, you die. And Peter says, look, there are going to be people who say that's all there is. Don't be fooled. And he gives this time perspective. And he says, a thousand years is like a day to the Lord. He hasn't forgotten. It may seem so long to us. The reality is we really don't live that long. And life is bigger than my life. See, this is where we get confused sometimes. We think the story of life is my life. Your life's important. It's good that you're alive. But life is bigger than you, right? This whole thing is life. You're a part of this thing. And God's over this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're part of that. And God says the waiting is just that place of faithfulness. Don't be confused. Don't be lulled into a false sense that it's never going to change. And now comes the time. The guy who's faithful that God remembers and the covenant woman will bear a son. This is starting to look incredibly significant, right? The time of prayer comes, an angel of the Lord appears, and the promise of a child is there. Gabriel. All these names mean something. Gabriel's name is God's strong man. And he says to Zechariah, my usual stationing point is right near God. This is significant. This is a messenger of God who is sort of the key personal assistant. When this person shows up, he's speaking for God. And if you look at what angels do, in the Old Testament, there's an angel who beats like 10,000 soldiers of this day. And this is the strong one, God's strong man, Gabriel, who shows up. And because Zechariah misses this, he loses speaking privileges. Do you ever have that moment where people say something that's just so stupid, you want the authority to say, okay, you don't say anything anymore. It's just, it's painful. It hurts my brain to listen, so you just don't speak until I'm ready to hear from you again. I fantasize about this, people. This is the power I want. I don't want to fly. I don't want to be invisible. I want the power to make people be quiet like Gabriel had. Because Zechariah, though he's faithful, has lost something in his judgment. And his words reflect it. So much is said about words. If we walked through Proverbs, you'd find again and again in the wisdom of God that it talks about how careful we should be to have the right words and how important the right words are and what a blessing to other people the right kind of words are. And we're told how much trouble foolish words cause, that when there's just many words, when, you know, my father would say you have diarrhea of the mouth, constipation of the brain, when you're that guy and it's just talking, he says there's going to be a lot of trouble. There's no scarcity of trouble when there are many words. Jesus will say in Matthew 12, we will be judged for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. Oof. See, now there are moments where I look at that Gabriel imposed silence on Zechariah, I think, there's some grace to that. How many times could I have used silence more than what I did say. Idle words, complaining words, faithless words, foolish words. Zechariah asks the angel, how will I know these things will be? Circumstances don't look right. I'm old, my wife's old. And it can seem innocent. Question Abraham had asked, Mary's going to ask, how will this be that I'm a virgin, I'm pregnant? But there's something in the heart and spirit of it that makes it a little bit different. The language hints at it. We only see I, but in the Greek it's this emphatic, underscored, bold text, I. How will I have a child? It seems like he was faithful in all the things. Then when God finally shows up and said, here's your task, he missed that God empowers the calling that God makes. And he saw this as only on himself. How will I do this? I have a wife, but she's old. You know this, God, because we've been praying for ages about it. And I can't get there from here. Right. God's calling always is met with God's provision and power. You can't do these things without him. It's impossible. Just information about how to follow Jesus without the Spirit of God who takes and gives us these things of Jesus is foolishness. It just turns to legalism and faithlessness. If you're the person who tries to do these things on your own, you will likely end up bitter, realizing you can't and you'll think God is tricking you, or you'll end up deceiving yourself, thinking that you're really doing it and trying to live a false life that looks good to other people. Zechariah is then in that place. How am I going to possibly do this? And it's the power that brings these on. Think about that other time of waiting. 400 years in bondage as slaves. No weapons, no wealth, no leaders. And God says, it's time. Time for you guys all to be delivered. If you took the smartest men and women in Israel in bondage in Egypt that time, put them together and said, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to be free from bondage of Egypt. And we thought about it only with that emphatic I. How will I do this? We'd say, no, it's not. It's impossible. We barely survive. These people are wealthy, strong people. They have armies. They've perfected 400 years of owning our people. They pretty much have this down. We have no money. How are we possibly going to do this? Then Moses shows up. The man they were waiting for, the deliverer, who would take them out. And Aaron, who's the priest who's working behind this prophet Moses. And then God's presence with great pestilence and judgment upon the other people who are oppressing his people and leading them out as people are throwing their wealth at these people. And they leave, and there's a pillar of smoke in the day and fire at night that guides them. They need to understand God's power and provision, but they also have to understand patience. And that root word of patience brings us to where 2 Peter's always talking when he's saying to wait. It means to suffer. There's something in our faith that the scriptures call us to that has to do with suffering, waiting, patience. Do you remember being a child when time seemed so much longer, when an hour was enormous? Now I feel like an hour, I don't have time to prepare for anything. My alarms go off, my second little warning is an hour before, because that's the now you're screwed warning, right, when that one comes up. An hour just passes by and time goes really quickly, but God is saying, I need you to understand, waiting by faith brings strength, it exercises faith, it helps you to be lifted up like you're on wings of eagle because you learn to trust in me. It seems sometimes that even the most faithful people like Zechariah, when they're waiting, struggle with not believing. Think about the disciples. You want to put yourself in a story, put yourself in the lives of those 12 people from towns that are just insignificant, 20, 30, 40, 50 people, jobs that would seem largely insignificant. And now they've been called for 3 years to follow after this rabbi who has gained the focus of the known world. Rome has their eyes on him. The high priest has their eyes on him. They're brought into the great city, not the towns of 400 or 500, but 100,000 people, which is enormous to them. They're in the places like the temple when they follow in Jesus. They're confronted by these key leaders. And then Jesus is killed. He rises from the dead. The suffering of waiting, man, it just crushed them. They were trying to figure out what they were going to do when they were done mourning, how they'd get their old jobs back. But then Jesus shows up alive. And says before he leaves, as he's giving them their great commission to go into the world and make disciples, to proclaim this gospel, they worshiped and some doubted. That's that complex mix. We find ourselves in the midst of being called to faith and identifying ourselves as people of faith. If we're honest, we have doubt mixed in every strain of faith we're putting out there. And we need the grace of God. Faith even is a gift that he gives. And the Bible tells us this man of faithfulness, whose name reminds everyone, God remembers, who's a priest in a dark time, thinks to himself, this isn't really possible. And that's when Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to speak. He walks outside. The people have been waiting, and they recognize this has gone on too long. They're probably a little afraid what's happened in there, that this priest is in the holy place, which has a fearful history to it. That they knew if someone unholy went in or did something wrong in there, they would drop dead. And they're probably wondering what happened. Plus, he's old. He might just have dropped dead because he was old and dropped dead. And eventually, he comes out, and he starts signing away with them, telling them, look, I saw an angel, which I thought about. Try to figure this out sometime. If you're mute, how would you possibly communicate this? Right? I'm sitting there in my study going, angel? If anyone walked in, it would have looked ridiculous doing the chicken dance in there. And I'm thinking, they actually got it. So Zechariah was secretly really good at charades, which we wouldn't know until this very moment. But he has this vision, and people are willing to accept it. See, when the godly, sane people have vision and word from God, I tend to listen to those. I don't think, well, that's crazy. That's supernatural. That's beyond what I can understand. I think it's worth listening to. I'm pretty skeptical. I'm pretty careful. Whenever someone says to me, hey, God told me something, okay, let's unpack this. One, are you a sane person? Two, does this square with Scripture? All these things do, though. Honestly, the lone wolf person who has a vision, I trust them less. Zechariah is tied into the community. He's part of that community around the temple. He's one of the priests who are there. When someone who's at no church, they're kind of like just floating, says, hey, God has said this. I say, how nice for you. You should write it down and not tell anyone. And I just leave them on their own. They're not in community. They're not known by their fruit. How can I possibly trust that? But when the godly, connected, and sane start saying, this is where God's going, squares with Scripture, man, I'm willing to listen to that. We really should be. We're told to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual words. These things should happen among us. And the people don't seem stunned. I think they're excited. 400 years of silence are coming to an end. This is what these faithful remnant has longed for. And now it comes, and it's going to be in this one that Gabriel says will be called John. We pass by setting and response to focus on this one, John. His name means the Lord is gracious. So different, so different. Zechariah and Elizabeth's names called us to endurance, the things you do in the tough times. Their names are really what I tell myself on my darkest days. God remembers, God knows I'm here. He hasn't forgotten me. This is terrible, but he hasn't forgotten me. Okay, things look bad. I'm totally screwed up most of the things in my life, but God has a covenant, and he keeps his covenant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his promises that have not yet come to pass will come to pass. He said he's going to restore all things. He said, I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Okay, got it. God lives his covenant. But this name, this is active presence moment of God that you rejoice at. The Lord's gracious. I'm not just hanging on now. I'm not just white-knuckling. I'm experiencing the goodness of God. And Gabriel says, you're going to rejoice. He's going to be a joy to you. But that's not the most important piece of the perspective about this guy named John. It says he's going to be great before the Lord. And that will bring other people joy. Sometimes we think the greatest thing we can do is have a great life in our short life. Sometimes the thing we think is greatest for us or for our children or for our friends, if we can help them maximize all the goodness that they could have in their life. Hey, those aren't bad things. I wish them for all of you. I hope you have a great life, everyone. There's my wish for you today. But this is so much more. He's going to be great before the Lord. If we get by the audience of people who don't last very long, past the audience of people who have very narrow insight into what the world's really about and who we really are, and start to ask ourselves the most important question. How does God see me? As I stand before God, well, all the stuff that we have as pretense, all the masks we have, all the means we have to present ourselves in a carefully scripted, molded way, all that gone. All of me, good, bad, and different, all the history, the things that happen that I don't want people to know, the things that I want people to know, but I don't want to say, I want other people to say them. All those things, good and bad, gone. We just stand before God. This one, Gabriel says, will be great before God. And because of that, other people have joy. Do you really want happiness for you, your family, your friends? And stand for God. Stand under his authority. Experience his grace. Understand the faithfulness of God, because God's goodness brings us joy, because we were designed to follow after his goodness. When he's glorified, we will have joy in our lives. That's the most important thing about John. More than that, Zechariah and Elizabeth will be happy. They're going to be. Their prayer is answered. Funny language on that prayer. It seems to be very immediate. It's the prayer he's praying then. It probably isn't the prayer, can we have a child now? That was probably prayed for sure, and it was probably prayed for years. I got to think, maybe at this point they'd even stopped praying that. But he's probably, as the priest doing his duty in the altar of incense, not just praying for himself. This is bigger. This is where, if you're a servant of God and you realize the responsibility of serving other people, the prayer isn't so much in that moment, God, help me with this. It becomes, God, help me, lousy little me, to be able to point people towards you. God, help me to be faithful in this priestly service, that you'll be made great, your covenant will be seen. He says, that your prayer is going to be answered. And here's how it's going to be answered. It's going to tie that prayer that you've prayed for decades together. God's going to use all those things, even your barrenness. And he's going to bring this great one, John the Baptist. I want to be careful. I was in a Bible study once, and it's amazing what we don't know when we're new believers, right? We don't know anything. I mean, I'm the guy who gets that as much as anybody. I didn't know any of the names that were in the Bible when I first converted. I would hear my wife's pastor teaching, and it would sound like, blah, 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 Zechariah, blah, 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 Hezekiah, blah, 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 God. Okay, no God, I got that one. And I'm just trying to pretend like I have a clue and belong. And he's quoting books of the Bible I didn't even know were books. And my wife bought me the plastic tab so I could sit there and find my way around pathetically when everyone else is just, yes, I'm there already. I'm like, oh, man, I'm finding these books, and he's on to the next one. It was one of the most humiliating and humbling experiences of my life. And we just don't know that much when we start. So I was in a Bible study, and when John the Baptist came up, this woman who was a new believer said, so he was Southern Baptist? So I just want to be clear, okay, someone's in the room wondering that. No, he wasn't Southern Baptist, unless we're talking Southern Mediterranean. He's not Southern Baptist. He's John the Baptist because we'll see in his ministry, he calls people to this repentance and immerses them in water to say, God can make you clean, you need to be clean, that's part of being ready to receive Jesus, is that repentance and knowing that God can forgive. So look, just clearing why he's called the Baptist. There are other things said about him. He won't drink wine or strong drink, but be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Wine is strong drink. Wine, we pretty much know that one. Strong drink is any alcohol that's stronger than wine. That's what it was. It was the grain alcohols that would be fermented. John's not going to have any of those. Do you have liberty to have a drink as a Christian? Yep, Bible says you can do that. But being drunk is something else. Because sometimes the intensity of experiences that are different than the norm can draw us with a power. It just feels so odd. It feels so new. And intensity can become a substitute for intimacy at times. And that's why the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians. Because we don't want to just be chasing after something that gave us sensation. We want the intimacy with God that actually brings us to this place of an empowered, excited life that leads to his ends. And so from the very beginning, John's going to have that one cleared off. Hey, some of you in this congregation don't drink at all. That's great. Some of you, it's because of just idolatry you've had where substances were the thing that were going to destroy your life. Man, I'm so happy. I've been in those positions where just like, it's time to stop this. We love this way too much. Good for you. But the people who are saying, you know, I can have something, great, you're practicing a liberty. But John's just in submission. It's not going to be his lot. Appreciate and respect the calling of different people. John's is this purity. It's only being led by the Spirit. There won't even be a chance to question, is he just excited over something intense? No, he's intimate with God. And he's going to fulfill a ministry of Elijah. Last chapter, last lines of that last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the return wouldn't be that great if we don't have this repentance going on. And he's like Elijah. Jesus will say, if you understood, if you had eyes to see, you'd see that this was Elijah to come. I'm not waiting literally, you're waiting for this guy who fulfills. The picture of Elijah was a prophet at a very dark time with corrupt leaders who were misleading the people, false priests who were supposedly representing God. And there's this man who lives in the wilderness. He wears wild animal skins. He eats honey and locusts. And John will do all these things. They look alike, and their ministry's alike. In the unfaithful time, he looks odd because he's being faithful. And he has this ministry of fixing lateral brokenness that's just gone unchecked. The sins of the fathers against the sons and daughters. And the broken and hard-heartedness that then makes that sin a two-way street. Men and women who are a disappointment, we're sinners. And children get bitter. This is why there's so much teen rebellion, because it's that age they start to recognize and they're hurt by these people who always told us and we trusted and we thought everything was safe and good. They're actually flawed. Well, now I'm just angry. And so now I'm going to ignore everything that they say, and I'm going to try to be something else, and I won't call them on Christmas. And eventually you have this distance that's there, and the sins of the fathers and the sons and the daughters and the mothers just keep building these horrible relations that become a generational curse one after another. And John's ministry is to call all the people to say, it's time to get over the lateral hurt, to start to recognize with grace, they're sinful, okay? They did their best. Forgive. Young people here, when you read Proverbs, you just find a real clear message of listen to your parents, especially if you have godly parents who love the Lord. Don't just maximize their errors. Listen to them. It says it'll be a blessing to you. People who are parents, people who are still here with your parents alive that you've had some distance from, today we need to hear that call. If that's become a focus in your life, that the brokenness of this world is just continually to hold you, the bitterness of what wasn't in your life and in your family has defined you, it's time where your heart gets turned back. You are called, father or son, daughter or mother, to be an agent of grace to the other generation, whichever way you're looking. That's your call. If you're following to be ready, you're no longer there just to list their wrongs. You're there to have a heart for them. And then you're going to find this heart for God who's looking to achieve a relationship restored with broken people, because that's the transition. This guy will point to Jesus. What a ministry John has. He's called to be the guy who hands the baton to Jesus. I ran track relays in high school, and it's that horrible moment, right? When two guys are moving, you think, I got to get this baton. And handing it to Jesus? Let's be honest, I would crap myself. I would do terribly if my job was, everyone look at me because I'm going to bring us to Jesus. But John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he is an infant, and this will allow that. See, sometimes the Holy Spirit filling sounds so mystical to people they don't understand. Sometimes people fill horribly bad definitions with it and think that's what it means. Fortunately, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to come on this phrase again and again. We're going to, by the end of this, build a whole theology out of the Bible of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Here's what it means first for John the Baptist. When he's still in the womb, just like Gabriel said, and he's filled with the Spirit, Mary will show up with Jesus in her womb, and John will leap. Here's something we can know being filled with the Spirit means. You are sensitive to the presence of Jesus, and you respond to it. I was at our first church. I'd become a new believer, and I was working as an investigator for a criminal defense attorney, and I was always finding myself in these really sad situations with people whose lives were on the line in the court system, and many times the only people holding the family together would be the older members of this family, and it was a godly African-American Pentecostal couple from the South, and I got talking to the guy, and he knew the case, but soon he just wanted to talk about Jesus, and he loved Jesus, and so I said, well, I want to talk about Jesus. And as I start talking to him, he is slowly percolating. As I'm talking about Jesus, he is starting to move. And I keep talking, he's starting to move more. And this guy's like 80. And eventually, as I'm talking about Jesus, he leaps up in the air and shouts, scared the crap out of me. He goes, hand to God, touch you, you're going to jump. And I thought, wow, that's a guy who's filled with the Spirit. It's a more response than I would have. I give more the white Presbyterian Pentecostal response. I nod. You know, it's a little different, but that's excitement. But that's a person filled with the Spirit. When Jesus shows up, they actually respond. They love that he's there. They can't help it. The self-control piece isn't important anymore. It's being controlled by the Spirit that becomes important. Lesson 101 in being filled with the Spirit. It brings you to a place where you respond to Jesus because you love Jesus. You anticipate that presence, and when it's there, nothing's better. The last character who shows up, and this is Elizabeth, and she celebrates when she sees that the covenant is coming to pass, and she sees her inclusion in it. See, sometimes that's the most important piece for us, that we need to know that the individual is included, not just the you plural, that God has a plan in his covenant, and that plan includes you, that he's called you to respond. He's called you to be his son and daughter. He's called you to be his servant. He's called you to be forgiven in Jesus. So where do we go from here? Let me finish by bringing us back to that place we began. How do we engage in this? We talked a little bit about that up front. How's your setting? Where's that place where you find patience and suffering, prayer and celebration? What's that mix look like for you right now in your life? What can you do to strengthen it with faithfulness? Is it worship? Is it the word? Is it gathering in real relationship with other believers? How are you working to hear the message of preparing to welcome Jesus? The messenger called people to respond. There had to be repentance. Stop doing something. Being bitter. Keep waiting, but now turn. How much do you get in your own way? How much is it that big, bold, capital I that thinks, I really need to be doing everything? And you're just exhausted from it. And you're anxious on if you're going to be able to perform well enough at it. Or you're just broken because you know you can't. Start making the I smaller and the him bigger. Look for God. Look for his work. Rejoice at his presence. Listen and see. The prophets kept speaking and pointing to him, his covenant, his faithfulness. We come to this place where we wait for the master. See, the temple wasn't enough. It had to be the one who showed up, the Lord of the temple. The word's not enough. The church isn't enough. The word points to Jesus. The body points to Jesus. Carefully fill your time, as carefully as you'd fill your diet. You're so careful with what we eat in this country. Fill your time carefully. Bring those places where you're with Jesus. Worship and reading and receiving him. This place of worship that we prayed about today, an intimate place, make that yours. The band's going to come up, and we'll celebrate communion. And as you're walking your own pilgrimage in this life, you're going to find places where it seems dark, alone, and silent, where you actually wonder, is God there? Does he even listen? Take this as a place to follow. Here's how. Here, listen to what God says. Believe, and that includes repenting, turning away from things as you turn to him. That's John's whole preparation. And receive. Live with Jesus. Live forgiven. Stop trying to make it yourself that you can be forgiven. Live with a calling and a purpose. Stop trying to pretend your education, your job is who you are. What you do is not who you are. Who you are in Christ is who you are. And live with people. Being a hermit isn't going to satisfy you. Be a part of the community of God's people and find what it is to belong in this story of his. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your revelation of self. We see so much of our own, Lord, but you call us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face as the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, Lord, thank you that you lift us above the Herods and the circumstances. Lord, thank you that you're greater than us. We perceive so much in ourselves and we're just broken people needing you, Lord. Even our moments of faithfulness aren't enough if we don't really hear and believe. So, Lord, would you again call us to receive, to believe, and would you again wake us by your Holy Spirit and fill us anew that we'd respond again, that we'd be excited, no pretense, just a love for Jesus, the one for whom we've waited, who came for us and died for us, who rose again, and has promised in this time of waiting to be with us, not forsake us, and return to bring us to himself forever. Lord, would you help us to center on him as we celebrate this time of communion together. In Jesus' name, amen.